Our scripture passage this morning is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, I think we have some on the back table there for you to use. Feel free to borrow one. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word for us this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to be called your people, to be formed and shaped by your word, be sanctified and justified by it. We ask, Lord, that your word would always do what it does, that we create new life in us. You show us the dead places to scrape from our hearts. Lord, lead us into greater repentance and greater faith in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, so, this study in John enters a new phase. John chapter 2 through the end of John chapter 4 is kind of a whole new section. It is a new section. Is a section of text that talks about how Jesus makes all things new. So, for example, today there's a discussion about new wine. Next Sunday we'll be talking about how there's a new temple. In John chapter 3, there's a new birth, and also a new way to worship in John chapter 4. And here in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast is at Cana in Galilee, and at the very end of John chapter 4, Jesus winds up back in, you guessed it, Cana of Galilee. It's kind of a unit, fits together well. So today's passage is about new wine, and particularly about the wedding feast. Now, I think I mentioned before, I think I've been the best man at least 3 weddings, maybe 4 if I'm not remembering correctly. One of the most unusual weddings I've ever been to was one of these weddings where I was the best man. It was unusual for several reasons. First of all, the father and mother of the bride were divorced, and no one told us that. For those of us that were ushering, so I remember a friend of mine was ushering, and he said the groom side or the bride side. My friend, and of course, he mentioned the bride side, and my friend the usher was very gregarious. Said, "Oh, you must know this man over here." "Yes, I do, and I want nothing to do with him." So. I just should have known there was going to be some other issues when that happened. The ring bearer was a little boy named Noah. And Noah just did not want to be there. So I was instructed to hold on to Noah like this by his jacket, by his suit jacket, so he wouldn't just fall down. And he kept tugging on me, tugging on me, tugging on me. I finally said, "Noah, if you keep doing that, I'm going to let you go." Sure enough, he kept doing it, so I let him go. He dropped, he cried, and he ran back to sit with his mom, which is probably a good thing. Then the matron of honor, kind of my counterpart, was having a problem with her shoe, in particular with her heel, and she was having a hard time walking, and she didn't want to make a big deal out of it, but she just kept walking. She was very frustrated by this shoe. So at the recessional, as we were leaving, as I escorted her, she started to take her shoe off, couldn't get it off, and she flipped it with her foot and hit someone right in the chest, about 30 feet down. Needless to say, it was an unusual wedding. I haven't even told you about the toast where no one else toasted except me, where no one else had anything to drink with me, but that's another story all for another time. This wedding was unusual too. But it wasn't because of usher issues or little ring bearers or those kinds of things. It was because the problem was they had no wine. That doesn't sound like a big deal. You would just go out and get more. There must be a TJ's somewhere nearby where you can get some more wine. In revealing this problem, Jesus reveals himself as a solution. Okay, so let's look at this in three parts. First, we'll look at the problem in verse 1 through 5, the solution verses 6 through 10, and then we'll look at how Jesus fulfills all this in verse 11. Let's read again verses 1 through 5. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Notice it never really talks about the bridegroom or his bride. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So Mary and Jesus and his disciples were all invited to the wedding. It must have been close friends or family because Mary seems to be in charge of the wine, or at least she's certainly an important part of it. And these wedding feasts could last days, almost a week long. So you would feast, you would party, you would go to bed, you'd come back and do some more the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And so to run out of provisions, to run out of wine was a disaster. The groom's family was usually the one that was responsible for the provisions. And in a case like this, being invited to a wedding and then not having enough wine, you can actually be liable for a lawsuit. But if not, at very least, you would be socially embarrassed. You would have preachers telling the story of your feast that ran out of wine for generations to come. So Mary turns to Jesus and says to him, "They have no wine." Again, because this is kind of a socially embarrassing thing, I almost imagine him whispering it. "Jesus, they have no wine." Now, she seems to expect Jesus to do something. She has learned to lean on him, probably, as the oldest son, because likely at this point, Joseph has died. Joseph is not mentioned after Luke chapter 2, by the way, after Jesus gets lost, so to speak, in the temple. And so it's most often, folks, most scholars think that he's dead at this point. And Jesus' response to her is kind of cold. He said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." I mean, that is a correct address, but not usually one that you would use for your mom, and certainly not one that has a term of endearment. And then there's this odd expression where he says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." The Greek is very odd. It says, "What to do with you and to me, woman?" In other words, what does this have to? Why are you involving me? Why are you pushing on me? My hour has not yet come. And when Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about the hour of his glorification. He's talking about the hour of his death and resurrection. So he's really saying, my hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to reveal myself, at least publicly. And then Mary's response is classic. I don't understand what you just said, Jesus, but just do whatever he tells you. That he kind of turns to the servant and says, just do whatever he tells you. It's really a statement of faith. She could have said, "Excuse me, I'm your mother. I will not be spoken to in this way." I mean, she obviously was visited by angels. She remembers Jesus' birth, and so there's obviously a great deal that she understands. There's probably a great deal she doesn't understand. Whatever her understanding was of who Jesus was at that moment, she has a simple faith to tell the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I think we could go a long ways as Christians just to simply heed that counsel, to do whatever Jesus tells you. Because to be a Christian means to have faith that issues in obedience, even when, and perhaps especially when, we don't understand what he is saying to us. Again, this is a matter of faith in our parts and a matter of trust. Mary trusts Jesus here. And instruct the servants to do the same. Do you trust him in that way? And there's lots of ways in which we often have blinders on. We can't see where Jesus is leading us. But if we know he is leading us, that's all that matters. So put your faith and trust in him. That's the problem. They have no wine, verses 1 through 5, but not a problem for Jesus. Because the solution is the water has now become wine. Look at verse 6 through 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So when Jesus instructs them to fill the jars, he's really saying, that's like 150 gallons of water turning to wine. And he said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. When the master of the feast, I'm kind of imagining like an MC type person, but more serious. The master of the feast, that really sounds like a great title. Almost as good as choir master. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So these empty containers are made out of stone. They're huge, and they're used for ritual cleansings. Jesus orders them to be filled with water, again, 100 and 150 gallons. Then he asks the servants to bring a cup to the master of the feast. By the way, also note that he never finds out, he doesn't know the origin. He doesn't know about the supernatural origin of the wine. He probably thinks that it was stored somewhere else. And so when he makes this claim about the good wine that's been kept until now, it's really because usually you would take the good stuff until people got drunk. And once they were drunk and inebriated a little bit, then you could give them the cheaper wine. So instead, he says, you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus' disciples knew there was a miracle. Mary understood the miracle had happened, and so do the servants. I wonder what ever happened to the servants who actually did the water filling and brought the new wine to the master of the feast. I wonder perhaps if they put their faith in Jesus. I wonder if they were Gentiles. But I want to go back to these Jewish rites of purification that's mentioned in verse 6, these stone water jars. So Jesus takes an Old Testament concept, ritual washing, and gives new meaning to it. Notice that the jars are empty. So the water's all been used up. All the purifying that's going to happen has happened. Jews would have come in. They would have at least washed their hands with such water, if not their utensils and other things. But you always have to refill the jars. The jars always go down. You have to refill the jars. So Jesus takes this concept and gives new meaning to it. Because in him, in his life and death and resurrection, he brings lasting cleansing. The water used for cleansing rituals runs out. Only in Jesus can we find eternal cleansing. Jars, if you will, that never run out. Full payment for our sins. Payment made in full by his blood. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor from the 19th century, said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. I mention this because Jesus could have just simply said, well, here's a little bit of wine and let's somehow make this work. No, he overflows these humongous stone jars with new wine. He brings this new wine, this joy that can only be found in relationship with him. Oftentimes, wine in the Old New Testaments, or especially new wine, are a symbol of joy, symbol of God's presence, of God's favor. Earthly wine will always run out. The new wine that Jesus gives lasts forever. And finally this morning, we're really going fast today. There's the significance of Jesus' glory in his disciples' belief. Verse 11 says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So it was the first of the signs. In John, he's talking about miracles. But Jesus doesn't just do some random miracle. Every miracle he performs in John is a sign that points to something greater. Points to something greater. Notice it says he manifested his glory. I have no doubt that that comes from John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember in the prologue, where John describes, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when John says that Jesus manifested his glory, he's really saying he's putting God on display. He's revealing God to us. That's why in John 1:18 it says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so the disciples get a sneak peek at seeing Jesus manifest his glory. Notice it also says his disciples believed in him. John 1 also talks about this in verse 12 and 13. John writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. His disciples believed in him. Now, what's interesting is that they've been following him for just a few days, and so they're probably already enraptured by who he was and the fact that John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. But because he manifested his glory, now they have something that they can experience, that they can believe. They believed in him. That's the significance of his miracle. And so whenever there's a miracle in John, look for that significance. What is the sign? What is the significance, if I can use that term, of Jesus' miracle? So to conclude this morning, and I realize I've raced through things, and we're going to get out a little bit early this morning, which I'm sure no one will be sad about. But we have been invited as God's people to a wedding feast. We have been invited as God's people to a wedding feast. Jesus himself will have cleansed us because he is the bridegroom. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, he cleansed us by the washing of water with the word so he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So I've been the best man at a few weddings. I've also done a few weddings as the officiant. I'm always amazed at how much time brides take to get ready. I'm not saying it's wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not foolish enough to say that. Not at all. They want to be the very best version of themselves. And so any blemishes are very neatly taken care of, oftentimes with makeup or certain clothing or those kinds of things. But we've been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, not just as guests, but as the bride. And we don't have to get ready. Jesus himself will make us ready. He will make us ready. That's what Revelation 21 talks about. Revelation 21, beginning verse 1. John writes, the same John that wrote this gospel writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth, first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Remember I told you it's all about new stuff? Jesus is in the business of making things new. He makes new wine. Have you enjoyed the joy that comes from knowing him? Have you believed in him? Have you beheld his glory? He is the Lord of the wedding feast. There might have been this master, but Jesus is really the Lord of the wedding feast. When we come to the Lord's table, as we do every Sunday, we anticipate that wedding feast one day, where there just won't be little pieces of bread and little cups of wine or juice, But there will be wine and grain that will flow and overflow forever and ever. We worship Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the wedding feast. As he was in Cana, so it is here in Albuquerque, in our lives. May he be worshiped and glorified and exalted among us. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, you turned water into wine. That wasn't very hard for you. Lord, you could have produced millions of gallons of wine if you needed to. Yeah, Lord, your overabundance for this family. Lord, you offer that to us. Lord, help us to trust you with our lives. Help us to trust you with where we're heading. And Lord, most of all, I pray that you be exalted in our lives, that you be glorified, that our lives would indeed reflect this new wine that you've made. Lord, the world offers us so many different ways in which we can experience pleasure, but they're all so short-term. Help us to drink, Lord, of your wine. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.